Exodus chapter 15. Exodus chapter 15. Exodus chapter 15 talks about the story of the time when there was the children of Israel. They were in the wilderness. They had just crossed through the Red Sea, and now they're in the wilderness. And before we get into that scripture, I want to tell you a little story. I want to just kind of show you something. A couple of months ago now, my wife and I, we kind of just took like a little spontaneous vacation on a Monday afternoon. It was raining out here, you know, like on the 3 days it rained in California this year. And one of those 3 days, we were like, it rains too much. Let's go to somewhere where it's not raining. And so we went like on a spur of the moment, like on a Monday afternoon, we packed up the car, threw a tent in the back of our truck, and we drove to Death Valley. And there we took our kids. We went camping in the middle of a parking lot, like literally in the middle of a parking lot. There were RVs on all sides of us. And then there's us four in our tent in the middle of a gravel parking lot because we made no plans. And so there we're at in the middle of this parking lot in Death Valley. We take our kids there. It's like 100 degrees when it's like 45 degrees here. It's like 100 degrees in Death Valley. As a matter of fact, Death Valley is the hottest recorded place on earth at 136 degrees or something like that. That's why they call it Death Valley. Well, anyways, we're driving through Death Valley. We're just checking out all the amazing sights to see. Just kidding, there's nothing to see there. It's a big valley, and there is nothing that grows in Death Valley. That's why they call it Death Valley. So we get to this place in Death Valley called the Badwater Basin. And Badwater Basin is 282 feet below sea level. It's the lowest point in the continental United States, 282 feet below sea level. And there's this great salt field that goes on as far as the eye can see. And then right on the other side of Badwater Basin is this Telegraph Peak, they call it. It's 11,000 foot mountain, snow capped. And it's just an amazing stark contrast between, you know, water and no water. On the other side of Death Valley is the High Sierras, where we get, as Californians, we get our water from. And right here at Badwater Basin, there's this pond. You can see this picture right here. There's this pool of water, and there's this dock right there. And in the hottest place recorded on Earth, there is a spring that comes out. All of the water drains into the dirt, and it comes right out of that spring right there from all the snowmelt, all the runoff from all the storms. Year-round, there's a pool of water right there. But the water is called Badwater. Because many years ago when they were prospecting and they were looking for gold, a settler came and he finally stumbled upon water in Death Valley after many people had died. And they finally found a place where there was water, a place to drink, a place to survive. You know, scientists say that you can live 3 days without water before your body starts to break down and starts to deteriorate. And so here he finds this place and he takes his mules and he takes his horses there to drink out of that, and his horses refuse to drink out of this water. And so he goes and he tastes it for himself, and sure enough, it's salt water. Water year-round in the hottest place on earth that serves to look like a refreshing, an oasis, something to serve a purpose. Here he names it bad water, because how useless is this water that you would think would serve to give life, that would serve to bring something to it, would serve to bring life to a place otherwise noted for death. But this water was tainted. This water had all of the chemicals. This water had all of the minerals. This water had all of the impurities that the ground had in it. This water carried through it, and therefore nobody could drink of it. The only thing that lives in this water is called the Death Valley snail. It is a poor and dismal sight to see. And now I tell you that because I want to tell you a story. Here the children of Israel, they're crossed over the Red Sea. In Exodus in the 15th chapter, they've crossed over the Red Sea. They're in the wilderness. Now remember I said scientist. If not scientist, then if you don't want to take scientist's word for it, then take Bear Grylls' word for it. After 3 days, you don't survive it with water. The Bible says that they're in the wilderness, and it has been 3 days since they have come to find any water in the deserts of Sinai. Now we're not talking like, you know, the desert, like, you know, kind of fun desert, like the high desert where there's a well. We're talking like Egypt desert, like sand dune desert, like Joshua tree desert, like no water at all ever anywhere desert, right? 3 days they're in the wilderness, and finally they come to a place. The Bible says in Exodus in the 15th chapter, if you've got it, let's read it together. Exodus in the 15th chapter, verse number 23, it says, so Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, this is verse number 22, and they went into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. They're at that breaking point in life. verse number 23, it says it like this. It says, now when they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore, the name was called Marah, bitter water, or bad water, just like I showed you Death Valley. And the people complained against Moses, saying, what shall we drink? So he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. And when he cast it into the waters were made sweet. And there he made a statute and an ordinance for them, and there he tested them. You see, they had been brought to their breaking point. They had been brought to the place where literally the next day they would start dying in the wilderness. And Moses cried out to God, God, what is the answer? God, what is the solution? God, have you brought us this far to bring us to a place where we finally get to the place where we see water, and the water that we see is not drinkable. The water that we see is useless. The water that we see has no purpose for life. And God points to Moses, a tree. And God says to Moses, take the tree and throw it into the water. Now you see, it's just like Death Valley, just like that picture of Badwater Basin. They were brought to a place where there was literally no more water. Now, 280 feet below sea level, you would think that it would do something. But you see, without Jesus, we're like Badwater. You look at it from the surface and you see the picture of it, and you see the image of it. And there's a reflection, there's an outward appearance of righteousness, of morality, of humanity, of dignity. You look at it, we say, we stand for social causes. We stand for a just reason. I was listening, I don't know if it was Pastor Joe came in, and I was listening to somebody's, I don't know if it was a sermon or a talk, and they were saying, you know, with the exception of everybody else, humanity is the only thing that has a sense of morality. I mean, you don't look at the termite looking at a tree thinking, we shouldn't eat that tree because it's endangered. But humanity says, no, we're going to take care of that because it's endangered. The beaver doesn't look at the river and say, oh, I shouldn't build a dam on the river because I might disrupt the water flow for the people downstream. The beaver just builds a dam. Why? Because the termite just termites. The beaver just beavers. The giraffe just giraffes. But then there's humanity that has this image on its own, that has this sense of morality that despite and aside from God, we have this reflection, we have this image, we have this outward appearance of looking good and useful and righteous and noble and just. But as soon as you start to get to the inside, as soon as you bend down on the third day in the desert, as soon as you try to quench your thirst with what humanity can offer aside from Jesus, we take a sip of bad water. Of morality, of a sense of righteousness, of a sense of dignity, of a sense of humanity that seems like it would do something, but without God, without Christ, without Jesus in our lives, what avail does it bring? To what purpose and to what cause do we live our lives? Just to exist and to look good on the outside? To have a reflection or an image of goodness? Or to actually live? And you see, this image, this story here in Exodus in the 15th chapter is a story of the cross. This is a precursor to Jesus. Humanity is at their last stand. There is no hope. The Bible says that when the fullness of time had come, Jesus Christ was born of a virgin. God brought Jesus at just the right time for humanity. And the Bible says that God showed Moses a tree. And when Moses put the tree into the water went from being bad water to sweet water. You see, the tree represents the cross of Jesus Christ. We represent bad water. We are an image of Death Valley's bad water on our own. But when we take the image, when we take the message, when we take the spirit of the cross in Jesus Christ, and we begin to add Jesus to the waters of our life, all of a sudden something begins to happen to us. We go from bad water, an image of morality, an image of righteousness now, to sweet water, the image of righteousness of Jesus Christ through God Almighty. Now all of a sudden a transformation begins to happen in our lives because we have been transformed by the cross of Jesus Christ. Fundamentally, we are undrinkable water without Jesus.
And you see, we're talking about this series. What does water have to do with it? We're going to talk a lot about water today. We're going to start with bad water, look at streams, look at rivers, and end up in the ocean today. What does all of this have to do with revive? You see, revive literally means to restore back to life, to bring back from the dead. In order to revive, we must have had life already. We're talking about revival, church. We're talking about a movement of God. We're talking about God doing something in our lives, in the lives of our schools, in the lives of the people at our works, workplaces, in the lives of the people in our family, in this church, in this generation, in this valley. We're talking about bringing a revival of God back to the land. But before there's ever a revival, there has to be life before, because in order to revive something, it has to have already been alive. Which brings the condition of revival to you and me. And in our hearts and in our lives, are we living a life looking like bad water? That everything looks good on the outside. That everything looks pleasant on the outside. That everything looks pleasing on the outside. That everything looks thirst quenching on the outside. But when it comes to the inside, when it comes to the inner workings, when it comes to who and what we really are we an image of Christ, or are we just a shadow or a reflection of something that God created us in His image? You see, we have got to have the cross or the tree added to the water in order for us to be called sweet water or alive in Jesus. You've got your Bibles, go with me to John in the 4th chapter. You guys with me tonight? I'll tell you what, I think the Holy Spirit's going to do something if you're in this place today and you're ready. And we're just setting Him up. John in the 4th chapter, verse number 13. See, the story goes that Jesus was in Samaria. Now, Samaria, you got to understand something about Samaria. Samaria was like the San Bernardino of the Inland Empire, right? Like, When the Crips and the Bloods try to get out of Compton, they go to San Bernardino, right? Like, when you see on the news that, like, Inglewood and Compton is actually, like, kind of a cool place now, and you're like, wait a minute, why? Because they all came to San Bernardino. You're like, Pastor Luke, why are you ragging on my hometown? I'm sorry. Samaria was like where NPR said it like this, the National Press, NPR stands for National Press Review, Release. I don't know. The NPR said this about San Bernardino, that's a place where people go to lose hope. I think it's a prime place for revival. And so here he's in Samaria. Samaria's like San Bernardino. It's all the outcasts. It's all the rejects. You're like, Pastor, look, I'm not an outcast, nor am I a reject. Amen. But you know somebody who is. Jesus is in Samaria, and there's a woman at the well. And he's sitting there in the middle of the day, and this woman comes, and he says, hey, woman. Amen. Doesn't work anymore. Hey, woman, why don't you give me some water? He wasn't hitting on her, all right? He was just saying. Because it almost kind of sounds like he's hitting on her. He says, give me some water. And she says, sir, you don't have anything to draw out of the well. And look what he says to her. He says these words to her. In John, the 4th chapter, verse number 13. To this woman at the well, this reject, this social outcast, this lady who had 5 husbands before her, I mean, literally the outcast of outcasts, Jesus says it like this, verse number 13. Jesus says and answers to her, whoever drinks of this water, talking about the well, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. You're going to come back in 20 minutes. You know, like they say, the doctor says, right, you need 8 glasses a day. To get rid of that thirst. And I think you even need a little bit more of that, because nobody even drinks water anymore, right? Coke has water in it. Praise the Lord Almighty. Verse number 14, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him, will become in him. Look at that. I shall give him, will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. See, Jesus says, you're bad water. And you can try to put as much water in you as you want. You can try to eat healthy as much as you want. You can try to live a good life as much as you want. You can try to do all the right things as much as you want. You can try to make as many social stands as much as you want. But he says, no matter what you do, you will never satisfy the thirst that I have put on the inside of you, because you are only an outward reflection of what I made you to be. But God says, I don't want you just to be an outward reflection. He says, I want to put something on the inside of you. I want to add the cross to your bitter water, and I want it to become a sweet water on the inside of you. And Jesus says, I'm going to give you something. I'm going to give you water, not only that you will drink, but that will become a fountain on the inside of you that will pour out to the world around you. We're talking about revive. We're talking about revival. And in order to revive, there has got to be life. And Jesus said it like this: I have come that you would have life and that you would have it more abundantly, he said. The thief doesn't come knocking on your door except to steal your stuff, to kill you and to destroy you. But he says to you, I have come that you would have life, and life more abundantly. You see that sweet water that we read about in Exodus. Jesus says, I have come to add the cross, the tree, to the bitter waters of your life, to completely transform everything about you, to completely transform the chemical makeup of who you are, to make you into something completely new, something completely different, to give you a life that you have never experienced before. And in order to experience revival, you and I must experience the life of Jesus Christ on the inside of us. And see, I got a little illustration. I love this. It's my favorite illustration, and that's why I use it like every time I preach. Amen. Got my little bucket, because I don't want to get this stage wet. This is you and me. We the empty vessel, right? We've seen this before. It's nothing new, right? We need to get full of Jesus. He says, I'm going to give you some water. Praise the Lord. That's nasty. This is not Jesus water, all right? This is visual illustration water. But you see, in order for us to be who Jesus called us to be, the source must always be bigger than the vessel. Jesus doesn't want you to come and just to get full. He said it like this to the lady. He says, I will create in you. I will give to you. I will build in you. I will make a chemical change in your body, literally, that will make it so that the waters that I have given to you do not just fill you up, but now all of a sudden overflow you. And that is what we call revival. That the source is always bigger than the vessel. You and I are the vessel, but unless we try to get the source of Jesus Christ on the inside of us, guess what's going to happen? We're going to run out. We're going to get empty. We're going to get hurt. Something's going to happen. Somebody's going to offend you. Somebody's going to say something. You're going to go to church, and that preacher, hallelujah, amen, praise the Lord, is going to offend you. And then you're going to say, I don't want to go to that church no more. But when the source is always bigger than the vessel, when we begin to say, Jesus, I'm being poured out. Jesus, there's people at my school right now. You don't even understand the persecution. You don't even understand how I'm feeling. You don't even understand what the people are saying about me behind my back or to my face. You don't even understand, like Pastor Joey was talking about, you don't even understand the depression that I have been living through and that I have been walking through and that I have been dealing with. You don't understand the chemical things that have been going on in my head that make me up and down and in and out all over the place all the time. You see, when we look at that, we say, Jesus, I want you to fill us up. Jesus says, I did not come to fill you up. I came to fill you up on the inside so much that the water on the inside never runs dry. I came to give you life so that from the bottom of the cup, it comes out and it keeps coming out and it keeps coming out, so that when somebody withdraws in your life, when somebody comes and they say stupid things about you because of your faith, because of your belief, you say, you know what? You can pour a little bit of water out of the cup, because the vessel that is pouring into my cup, the source that is pouring into my cup, is bigger than the amount of water I can ever hold. And you can take it, and you can take it, and you can take it, because Jesus is giving it to you. But Pastor Luke, oh my Lord, I don't feel like I have life. Jesus said, I should have life and I should have it more abundantly. And Lord, I look at all the people on social media who are getting saved, and I see them paying off their debt, and I see that check coming in the mail that the preacher's preaching about, and I see them all of a sudden, everything's looking good, and there is me. Nothing. dealing with my problems, dealing with my family, dealing with the same issues day in and day out and day in and day out and day in and day out. Pastor Luke, where's my life? Where's my promise? Where's my piece of the pie? Where's my sweet water, Pastor Luke? Because I'm waiting on it. Anybody feel like they ever been there before? I'll tell you right now, that's me. And I look at everybody else's little Instagram videos and pictures, and I'm like, man, praise the Lord, hallelujah, thank you, Jesus. They are doing something while I am at home, bored out of my mind. You see, the source must always be bigger than our vessel. Jesus said we'd have life. Why don't we feel it? Why? Because social media creates something in us. Our culture creates something in us that we have to put on a front, that we have to put on a facade, that we have to let the world know what we look at on the outside. But just like bad water, it doesn't matter what you look like on the outside, because bad water look like sweet water. And so see, we start doing this. We start looking at everybody else's outside. We start looking at everybody else's highlight reels. We start looking at everybody else's action-packed jam full of amazing life type of lives. And we say, Jesus, I'm waiting on my life. And Jesus says, you're looking at their highlight reel on social media, but you're not looking at the battle behind the scenes of what's going on in that person's life. And so we allow literally what Jesus says the devil comes to do, to steal, to kill, and destroy. And we allow culture, we allow social media, we allow outside influences to come and literally suck out the life that Jesus has given to us, because we're looking at somebody else's highlight reel of life saying, why can't my life be like that? When Jesus says your life is not called to look like them, your life is called to look like me. I teach church history in our Bible college. And I was talking about it. I said, you know what the book of Acts is? They were like, what's the book of Acts? All eagerly and awaiting. Not really, because it's church history. Nobody's eager and waiting in church history. You know what the book of Acts is? The book of Acts is Paul's highlight reel. It's like, man, Paul the apostle, oh my Lord. I mean, if I could just be as influential as Paul, who wrote 2/3 of the New Testament. I mean, Paul, Pastor Luke, I've always just wanted to travel the world. I told Jesus, Lord, I will travel the world. And he sent me to San Bernardino. And I want to travel the world. I want to go and I want to tell people about Jesus in the highways and the byways and all over the place. I want the world to know about Jesus, but I can't get out of here. You see, we look at Paul's highlight reel and say, man, I'd love to have that. But you know that Paul, most of his life was spent in prison? Most of what you read out of the New Testament came from Paul locked up in a jail cell, hiding, shipwrecked 3 times, bitten by snakes, beaten, stoned, left for dead. But yet we don't look at those things. We look at the influence. We look at the highlight reel and we say, I want that. But Paul says, there was a thorn in the flesh that was given to me, lest I be exalted above measure. I asked the Lord 3 times to remove it from me. But God said, no, 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 Paul. Because you're going to start believing your own publicity if I do. So therefore, my grace is sufficient for you. So Paul says, you know what? I would rather boast in the drama of my life, knowing that the grace of God is at work in my life. I would rather rejoice in my infirmities and my sickness, knowing that the grace of God is working in my life and that his power and his grace is sufficient in me to do what his word and his will demands of me. And so what we do is we compare our lives and we base our lives on other people's likes. I'm standing on a soapbox, amen. Don't compare your life to other people's likes. God did not call you to have a great Instagram feed. I'm sorry. Jesus Christ did not die and promise you life so that you would get a bunch of Facebook likes. And then at the end of your life, you could say, well, what did you do? Well, people liked my posts. I gave them good content. I had 25,000 followers. Amen. Don't compare your life to other people's likes. Why? Because you're letting the devil do exactly what he wants to do, to suck, to steal, to kill, and to destroy the life that Jesus Christ came to put on the inside of you and to pour out of you. We're talking about revive. You see, you've got to be alive before you can revive something. And in order for us to see revival, we as a church, we as the people of God, we as the greatest generation, I believe, that will ever live on this face of this earth. You see, they say that the millennial generation, depending on who you ask, starts at 1985 to 1983. I personally like the 1983 marker. Why? Because I was born in the year 1983, and I want to be a part of y'all's generation. Because I believe God's going to do something that this world has never seen. And I believe that he's going to move like this world has never seen. I believe that he has never set up a generation with the amount of information, with the amount of knowledge, with the amount of grace, with the amount of gifts that the world has seen. There has never been a generation on earth that has as much knowledge about the Word of God as you and I do. And you know what they say? I think the football preaches the gospel. They don't say that. I say that. I think basketball preaches the gospel. Why? Because in the last moments of the game, right? It's Kobe's last game, right? Last couple minutes of the game. What? They're not going to put Kobe on the bench, right? I don't know. I didn't watch it. Did they do that? All right. So, you know. Woo! Could have killed my illustration right there. What do? They're out there. They're vying for the W. They're pushing hard for it. What do? They send the best players out. They send the most skilled, the most equipped, the ones that can help to push that. You see, you and I, we're here. You're a millennial. Not because the world has lost hope in you, not because they think that you've been handed their life in a silver platter, but because you are here to be the greatest generation that this world has ever seen. And you have been equipped with the Bible and more translations that you could ever read and more languages that you could ever understand. You have been equipped with some of the gifted and most greatest preachers on earth in our age right now, right here. Why? To equip you, to strengthen you, to put on the inside of you a fountain of living water so that when you walk out of the church, when you walk out of the building that we call a church auditorium, you actually become what Jesus Christ said we are, his church. That we show the world the goodness and the grace and the gospel of Jesus Christ. And not only do they hear it in our words, they see it in our life. Why? Because we're not bad water looking like it on the outside. We are sweet water on the inside. And all of a sudden something happens. Something begins to shift. Something begins to stir. Something begins to change in the world around us. What is it? That's what we call revival. 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 Don't compare your life to other people's likes. You see, what happens to us is we want to grab a hold of that low-hanging fruit. I remember when I was growing up, I lived in Yucaipa. That's right, I was a country boy. Don't judge me, all right? Grew up on Yucaipa, we had an orchard. And on that orchard, we had cherry trees and plum trees and apricots and all these different things. But I remember in particular the cherry tree because cherries were at the time my favorite fruit. I mean, I just love to put a cherry on top of the whipped cream. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. Praise the Lord for cherries and whipped cream on whatever it might be. Soda, ice cream, waffles, hamburgers. Don't matter. It's like Chick-fil-A sauce. It'll just make anything good. And I remember growing up that we would go to that cherry tree and we would only get the bottom part of the cherry tree because the birds would get everything up high. And we could only get what we could reach. We wouldn't take the ladder out. We wouldn't get up high. We wouldn't go sifting through the thorny parts of the tree to try to get the good fruit. We would just get what we could reach. But you know, that tree produced so much more fruit than we could ever get a hold of. That tree produced so much more cherries than we could have ever eaten. But yet we never made the effort. We never tried to beat the birds and the worms and the bugs to the cherries. Because we only try to grab a hold of the low-hanging fruit, the stuff that we can reach. And you see, that's you and I in our lives. That's us when we live a life of bad water, when we live a life trying to just make it through. We're just trying, Lord, thank you, Jesus. You saved me, you called me, you equipped me, but I just want to live my life with low-hanging fruit. I just want to grab a hold of what you can. Lord, I just want to get that picture of salvation. I just want to have a good and a happy life. If I could just get that, if I could just be complacent, if I could just be comfortable, if I could just get rid of this little issue and then live the rest of my life in comfort and in happiness, then everything else in my life would come together. And Jesus says, that is low-hanging fruit. And I don't want you to grab just the low-hanging fruit. He says, I want you to get on a ladder. I want you to get out there. I want you to climb it. I want you to push for it. I want you to step out of your comfort zone and go and try to beat the birds of the air that are trying to grab the fruit of your life and get out there and get it. That's what we call revival. You see, we started with bad water. And we talked about sweet water. And from sweet water, we talked about flowing water. And now we talk about raging water. You see, there was a time when the disciples had gone out on the ocean, on the Sea of Galilee, and there was a great storm in the nighttime. And Jesus wasn't on the boat with them. And all of a sudden, in the distance, in the midst of the storm and the fog and the wind and the waves, they begin to see a figure out on the ocean. And they cry, because everybody else would have cried too. They'd have been like, ghost! So they start crying out, it's a ghost, oh my Lord! And Jesus says to them, be of good cheer. It is I. Don't be afraid. And Peter says it like this. Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you on the water. I mean, what kind of question is that? I mean, come on, think about it, right? It's wind and waves. There's the boat is rocking, right? I just imagine that the disciples that didn't see Jesus yet were because they hadn't seen him yet, or because they were on the other side of the boat throwing up. And Peter is like, Jesus, if it's you, tell me to come out there. How about more logically, Jesus, if it's you, come on the boat. Right? Peter says, Jesus, if it's you, give me a ladder because I don't want the low-hanging fruit. Jesus, if it's you, command me to come because that's not comfortable. Jesus, if it's you, it's got to be so amazing. It's got to be so big. It's got to be so real. It's got to be so miraculous that if it's you, you can command me to come out of the water and join you. I love what Jesus says to Peter. Jesus says it like this. He says, come. Come. You see, we say that in life. We look at complacency. We look at comfort. We look at the happiness of acceptance. We look at the likes of social media. We look at the fact that nobody's making fun of me for the first time in my life. We look at the fact that, you know, I feel okay about me, that depression that I've been dealing with isn't as bad as it used to be, and this is good, and can I just stay here? But Jesus says, come. You're in the storm of your life. You're out on the sea. You're battling the fight of your life, and Jesus says, come. And look what Peter does. The Bible says that Peter got out of the boat. I just think about that, just like fling his legs over, right? Gets down on the ladder, and he's like, touches it, like, ooh, that's cold. Right? Ooh, that's cold, right? And all of a sudden, the Bible says it like this, and he walked. And there's Peter. You know the story. There's Peter. He's walking, right? And like the wave comes, and he's like, whoa, right? Up and down. And all of a sudden, the Bible says that Peter began to look to the left and to the right. He saw the wind and the waves, they're boisterous, and what happens? We know the story that Peter began to sink. But there was Jesus. See, Jesus didn't let him sink. Jesus didn't leave him. You see, Peter stepped out of his comfort zone. And even though the story is ultimately about the failure of Peter's faith, Jesus didn't let Peter sink in the water. But Peter stepped out of his comfort zone. He stepped out in faith, and even though he messed up, even though he stumbled, even though he failed, he got on a ladder, and the ladder might have got swept out from underneath him. He was trying to grab the high fruit of life. There was Jesus. Boom! Grabs him by the hand. And he pulls him back up, and they get on the boat together. You see, nothing ever worthwhile will come from complacency in life. We're talking about revival. We're talking about bringing back to life that which was gone. We're talking about a great generation, a generation that I believe God is going to do the most amazing works for. And you are the generation that will usher in the next move of the Holy Spirit for the world to see. And nothing ever worth anything, worth any while, ever comes from a place of complacency, of your comfort zone, of low-hanging fruit. Well, I'm good right here. Nobody's teasing me. Nobody's saying anything. My life has been quiet for the first time in my life. This is just where I want to stay. Nothing worth anything ever came from a place of complacency. And we see that in this lesson, in this example of Peter's faith, even though he failed, Jesus was there to catch him when he stepped out. Why? Church, when you step out, young adults, when you step out, when you say, I want to bring revival to my school, I want to bring revival to my family, I want to bring revival to my friends, I want to bring revival to my workplace, I want to see revival in my church services, I want to see revival in my city, I want to see revival in my state, I want to see revival in my nation, I want to see revival in the countries of the world. You see, God says the only way that's going to happen is if you get the sweet waters of Jesus Christ into your life to change you, to bring in you the place of water that the source is bigger than the vessel. Jesus says before anything ever happens, you got to be full of me. And when you're full of me, then you got to step out of your comfort zone and you got to get out of the boat in life. And if you fail, he's there. You know what my favorite story is in this lesson? My favorite story is this. Peter failed in faith. He messed up. He slipped up and he fell in the water. But Jesus has gone and died on the cross. He showed himself to his disciples and he's come through the walls. And Thomas has had the personal revelation of Jesus Christ where he falls and he cries down, my Lord, my God. And at the very end of the book of John in the 21st chapter, they're out there once again on their boat. They're out there on their boat fishing. And a guy from the shore shouts out to them, you caught anything? Oh, we've just been toiling all night. Can't do nothing, didn't catch nothing. Cast your nets to the other side. All of a sudden, John, I love John, he describes it like this, the disciple in verse number 7 of chapter 21, John, he calls himself the disciple whom Jesus loves. He knew who he was. John, the disciple whom Jesus loves, leans over to Peter and he whispers, hey, you remember that happened one other time before? Remember when he called us? Remember when he told us that we were going to be fishermen? Remember, fishers of men? Remember? Peter's like, yeah. John's like, it's the Lord. I love the story. Because you're talking about the same guy that fell in the ocean for faith. Look what the Bible says in verse number 7 of John, the 21st chapter. Verse number 7, it says it like this. John says to Peter, it's the Lord. And therefore, the disciple says, it's the Lord. Now look at this. Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, look at this. He put on his cloak. He didn't take it off. Right? If we see what's about to happen, because we can see it on the screen right now. We know that he's going to jump in the water, right? If you're going to jump in the water, right, like if you're going to go swimming, what do? Right? You take off your clothes, right, to get to your bathing suit. You make sure that your cell phone is not in your pocket, and then you get in the pool and you're like, oh yeah, okay, I took it out, right? You always do that. It says he put on his cloak. He put on his jacket. And I love this. He jumped into the ocean. He jumped into the ocean. It says, I just get this image of Peter. And John's like, Peter, it's Jesus. Hey guys, where did Peter go? Big old splash. And they're like, Peter, what are you doing? And Peter's just booking it to the ocean. Just booking it, just swimming, just butterfly stroking it. Just like, Michael Phelps in it to shore. Peter's like, it's Jesus. I got to get there. And he jumps out of the boat. But look what it says. Verse number 8, but the other disciples came. The other disciples came in the little boat. For they were not far from land, about 200 cubits, dragging the net with fish. You know what a cubit is? A cubit is from your tip of your finger to your elbow. That's what a cubit is. It's about 18 inches. 200 cubits is 300 feet. That's a football field. That's not a short swim. I remember my wife and I, we had to get scuba certified, and we had to swim the length of a football field without touching the ground, and I thought I was going to die. Thank the Lord we had pool noodles. And Peter swam the length of a football field in the cold ocean, in the cold sea of Galilee, to chase after Jesus. And then the Bible says that the other disciples, they got in the life raft and they paddled to shore. They paddled to shore. You see, too many of us are taking our time in the life raft. When God says, jump in the sea, we're talking about revival. We're talking about low-hanging fruit. We're talking about bringing a difference in this world. And Peter, I think, is the greatest example of that. Peter says, that's Jesus. I don't want to wait for the boat. I don't want to wait for the life raft. I've already been in the ocean with Jesus once before. I'm going to swim for my life as fast as I can. And I'm going to get to Jesus first. You see, nothing good, nothing ever worth your while is ever going to come from living in your comfort zone. That degree that you've been thinking about, that job, that promotion that you've been hoping for, that influence that you've been wanting to live your life about, that relationship that you've been dreaming someday is going to come. Nothing worthwhile is ever going to come in your life from you living in your comfort zone. And there are too many people in the church today that are living in a life raft, making their way slowly to the shore, when Jesus says, I want you to be like Peter. I want you to jump out of the boat. I want you to jump out of the ship, and I want you to swim as fast as you can in that cold and frigid water and make it to me. And when you make it to me, you will see me. You will find me. You will experience me, and you will see a change in your life, a change in your world, a change in everything around you. Why? Because that is what we call revival, to restore to life again. Where Jesus is, there is restoration of life. Therefore, where Jesus is, you and I got to make every effort in our life to be where Jesus is in our life, which means we got to get out of the life raft and get into the ocean of life. Geico touted that their customer satisfaction was 97%. If you remember those commercials like 8 years ago, Geico, 97% customer satisfaction rating, the best of all insurance companies. That was like something to brag on. Everybody's wondering, like, what about the other three? What did they have to say? That's what I want to know. 97%, that's unheard of in business. Did you know that God has a 100% track record for keeping his promises? 100%. Well, Pastor Luke, I don't feel like he's held up to his end of the bargain. Listen, the Bible says, when you search for God with all of your heart, you will find him. The Bible says, draw near to God, he'll draw near to you. These are promises. The question is, God hasn't delivered on your life because maybe you're sitting in the life raft waiting for God to come meet you on the water. When all along, like Jesus first said to Peter, come. And there he is standing out in the ocean. There he is standing out in the water. There he is standing out in the storm of your life saying, I'm waiting. Take a step. Get out of the boat. Jump in head first into the ocean of the unknown. Come after me. I'm asking the band if you guys would come up. God has not failed on his promises. He is not going to break his track record on you. And you might be wondering, God, where are you in my life? And God simply says to you right now, maybe you're at the point in your life where you've been living bad water. And you're wondering, God, where are you? And all along, God says, I'm just waiting for you to throw the cross into your life. I'm just waiting for you to throw the cross into your water and to let everything start to change. Maybe you're at that point where the cross is in your water and you're wondering, God, where is that life that Jesus Christ promised? And God's saying, I'm waiting for you to stop looking to the left and to the right. See, the Bible says that God cannot be mocked. What you sow, you will reap. It's like gravity. What goes up must come down. It's a law that cannot be broken. And God is saying, it's time for you to sow a little bit of faith. It's time for you to sow a little bit of adventure. It's time for you to sow a little bit of discomfort for my sake, to get out of the boat and to trust me. That even if when you're out of the boat, you fail, you crash and burn and go down in flames, that my hand will always be there to grab you before you hit the ground. Maybe you're at that point in your life, you say, I just want more of Jesus. Jesus is saying, listen, it's time now to get out of the life raft, to put your jacket on, and to jump in the water. Because I believe in this generation. And I believe God is going to do something for this world and to this world. And he's waiting on somebody to step out and do it.
Hebrews 11 chapter, verse number 6, says it like this. It is impossible to please God without faith. Anyone who wants to come to him, remember Jesus said it, come, must believe that God exists and that he rewards those who sincerely seek him. I'm going to close in just a minute, but before I close, I'm going to do this. If you're in this place today and you don't know Jesus,